Good afternoon, everyone. It sure is nice to be with you this afternoon. As you heard Mr. Johnson, I live in Minnesota. And Minnesota is a very special place. You probably didn't realize how biblical Minnesota really is. It's the land where many are cold, but few are frozen. Now, I know you think it's cold today, but I think our high back home was supposed to get to -5 today, so it's a little cooler back there. In fact, my wife was telling me it's so cold in the house that she had to open the refrigerator to get some heat. So it can get pretty cold. In fact, my dad was telling me the other day, you know, you had those days where it was minus a couple of degrees. Was that last week or the week before, I think? We had about a -40 on that one day. That was without the wind chill. And I was talking to my dad after that, and he said that it was so cold that his teeth were chattering. I said, well, that doesn't mean much. He said, yeah, but they were still in the glass. So it can get to be a little bit cold back in Minnesota. So you can really appreciate it. This feels more like spring today, especially with the beautiful sun shining. Well, I have an interesting scenario that happened back in the Old Testament, because sometimes when you start talking about cold and whether or not you can take it or not, up north we oftentimes will say, you know, we can hack it. You can really hack it. Or can't you hack it? And with that in mind, there's a passage in the Old Testament, in fact, a whole scenario back in 1 Samuel chapter 15, if you'd like to turn there with me. In fact, we're going to be coming back and forth to Samuel, 1 Samuel 15 a couple of times during this first split. And if you want to put a little marker there, if you got a little ribbon, it might be helpful to do that. There's the account of King Saul, the very first king of Israel, and his duty that God gave him to take care of the Amalekites. And there's an interesting lesson, I believe, that we can learn as we look at what happened to Saul and the task that God gave him to do. It was something that God felt that Samuel would certainly be able to hack this job. And yet, we'll begin to see what actually happened. Let's notice in 1 Samuel chapter 15, all the way at the very beginning of that chapter, let's notice what God gave Saul to do. It says, Samuel said to Saul, so here's the prophet Samuel talking to Saul, giving God's instructions. It says, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. So this is God's word, verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish what Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him on the way when he came up from Egypt. And so he says, now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them. But kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox, sheep, camel, and donkey. So here God gives something that sounds like a, you know, just an awful task to just go and wipe these people out. And of course, if you know your history a little bit, the Amalekites were the people who attacked Israel as they were coming out of Egypt. And so as they were wandering through the wilderness, the Amalekites came and they attacked the stragglers. They attacked those who were at the back. They attacked the women and children. And so here God is giving Saul instruction. He wanted to take care of that problem. Of course, you know, they were pagan worshipers. They didn't worship the true God. In fact, they disrespected God. And so God wanted Saul to take care of this problem. And as things began, it seemed to go pretty well. So Saul goes out to battle them. Let's notice what happens if we skip down a little bit to verse 7. Well, notice what Saul did. It says, Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. And so he started out doing exactly what God had instructed him to do, but didn't follow through. Look at verse 8. Notice verse 8. It says, he also took Agag. He utterly destroyed all the people. But, verse 9, Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. And so we see King Saul modified what God told him to do. He proved to be disobedient to the instructions of God. Now, as a prophet of God, Samuel had to confront Saul. And so he does exactly that. Just a couple of verses later, let's notice Samuel confronting Saul. Verse 10, he starts out, Samuel says, I greatly regret that I've set up Saul as king, for he's turned back from following me. This is God talking to Samuel. He turned back. He has not performed my commandments, and it grieves Samuel. And he cried out to the Lord all night. And so Samuel then has to speak for God. So let's notice what Samuel does. Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul. And he told Saul told Samuel, Saul went to Carmel indeed. He set up a monument for himself. And he had gone on around and passed by and gone down to Gilgal. And so as we see this story, notice if we skip down just a little bit. Let's go down to verse 26. Samuel says to Saul, I will not return with you. For you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And so at this point, then, Samuel has to take things into his own hands. Skipping down to verse 32, Samuel said, bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me. So Agag came to him cautiously. I think you would too, wouldn't you? Cautiously comes to him. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. Isn't the battle over? But, verse 33, Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Now, maybe your translation says he hewed him in pieces. The King James Version says that. I think there's one translation that says he chopped him to pieces. He hacked him to bits, some more modern translations say. And so Samuel followed through with what God gave Saul to do. Now, in the midst of this story, this was a physical example of how God wanted certain justice for those who opposed him. How God didn't want that influence in ancient Israel. Now, there is a spiritual counterpart for you and I today. We, spiritually speaking, are to hack Agag to pieces. And so the question is, can we hack it? Can we hack it? You see, in a sense, our conversion and our baptism is supposed to be an execution, isn't it? We're supposed to execute sin. We're supposed to put the old man to death. We know it says that in Romans chapter 6. It tells us exactly. God gives us spiritual instructions, much in the same way that he gave instructions through Samuel to Saul. And so, spiritually speaking, God says we're supposed to hack it. He commands us to put sin to death. He doesn't say to be namby-pamby about it. He doesn't say to use kid gloves. Just like Saul was supposed to do, he says we are supposed to be ruthless and without mercy when it comes to dealing with sin. Just like Agag was ultimately dealt with, we too need to deal with sin in the very same way. But you know, oftentimes, do you find yourself maybe dealing with it in the way that Saul did? Sometimes it seems that we spare sin, don't we? We have a tendency sometimes, and there's a number of ways that we do that, we have a tendency to spare sin and maybe give sin a break, or maybe thinking that we've dealt with it when we really haven't. You see, that was part of what Saul had a problem with. You see, and initially, as Saul didn't carry out what God had him do, when Samuel confronted him, it's very interesting how Saul dealt with sin. Initially, what did he do? He denied it. He denied sin. He denied actually slaying Agag. In much the same way, we oftentimes deny sin. We deny it. We spare sin by denying it. That's the first way, I think, that we have a tendency to spare sin. Now, let's notice how Saul acted, and maybe we can draw a spiritual parallel with us. Now, if you're still here in chapter 15, look at verse 12. It says, Samuel rose early. We read a little bit of this just a moment ago. He went to Carmel and he set a monument up for himself. This is what Saul did. Can you imagine? Thinking that he did good, he said, look at how great I am. And he sets up a monument to himself. And then, verse 13, Samuel went to Saul. Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord. I've performed the commandment of the Lord. You see, Saul thought he did what God commanded him. Now, did he really think that? Do you think he really thought that he did what God commanded? No, I don't think he really did. It was pretty specific, wasn't it? The instructions, beginning of chapter 15, were very specific. God told him what to do. He didn't say, well, think about what you should do with the king and with the animals and, you know, all the nice fatlings. No, he told him, annihilate it all. Get rid of all of it. That's what you're supposed to do. And yet here's Saul say, I've kept the commandments of the Lord. But in fact, he didn't. He denied it. He denied it all around. And you know, sometimes we may have a tendency to do just that. To really feel like, well, maybe we are keeping God's way. And yet at the same time, we deny the reality that we are sinners and we have sinned. Now, if you hold your place here, there's an interesting passage over in 1 John chapter 1. We get just before the book of Revelation. 1 John chapter 1, the very first chapter, verse 8 is where we'll begin. We can notice a spiritual parallel for us. Saul certainly denied what he was supposed to have done. He didn't follow through. He didn't annihilate the Amalekites. But what do we do when it comes to sin? Do we have that same approach at times? 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8 says very clearly, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now, that's kind of interesting if we just pause there for a moment. We can say that. We could even think it. We could deny the fact that we're sinners, and yet it doesn't change the fact of what really is going on. You see, Saul could say all he wanted. Oh, I've kept the commandments of God. But it didn't deny the facts of what the reality was. The reality was he did not follow through. And so if we say we don't sin, then we're actually denying God, and it doesn't change the facts that we really have, that we really are sinners. And so we see a solution, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But on the other hand, verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. We sort of see that in the story of Saul. It was making a mockery of God. Do you think the armies probably knew what their mission was? I'm sure they probably did. We're going to go out and we're going to kill everyone. We're going to wipe them out. Look what they did to us when we were in the wilderness. Now God wants his justice. He wants justice carried out. He doesn't want that influence from them any longer. So we've got to commit our war into God's hands and do what he says. So they knew. And so to deny what God had in mind for them was to deny God himself. And so it transposes in an amazing way when you think of it in the spiritual realm. Because if we don't admit, if we try to deny sin, we deny God. We deny the reality of God and we make him out to be a liar. So if we spare sin by denying it, we do God a disservice and we do ourselves a disservice as well. Now, there's a second way, I think, that we can oftentimes spare sin. And like Saul, sometimes we spare sin by hiding it. We hide it. Maybe it's taking denial and going just a little step further when we hide it. It's that extra little step. It's kind of like the alcoholic who hides the bottle and drinks in private, and they think they're getting away with that. Or perhaps it's maybe like the lesson of Ananias and Sapphira, who were dishonest and deliberately came up with a story to hide their dishonesty. And so denying it and hiding our sin only postpones the inevitable. It only postpones the inevitable. Just like Agag ultimately was slain, Samuel carried out God's commands. If we postpone it, we hide and we try to cover up sin, eventually it will be known. It will be known. Remember what it says over in the book of Numbers. You might just write it down. We don't have to turn there. Numbers chapter 32 and verse 23, it says, you can be sure that your sin will find you out. You know, it's an absolute. It will happen. And ultimately, if we continue to hide those things, if we don't repent, if we don't change, Proverbs 28 comes into play. Maybe we could turn over there. Proverbs 28, verse 13. in Proverbs 28, I suppose there's a pretty direct correlation here between Agag and sin and what can happen if we try to cover up and we try to hide sin and we deny it. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13, it puts it a little mildly to begin with. It says, "He who covers his sins will not prosper." They will not prosper. Now, that's the first step. But if you continue them, what's the ultimate aspect of not prospering? Well, if we're not prospering, we're not going to be in God's favor. And if we're not in God's favor, we're certainly not going to be a part of His kingdom. Not going to be a part of His family. So we cannot cover it. On the other hand, whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. You see, ultimately, God could have mercy on Israel because His commands were carried out. Samuel carried out His commands. And that sin, Agag, was no longer hidden. It was no longer denied. It was taken care of. It was forsaken, ultimately done away with. And so that's our duty as well. So we certainly can't deny it. We cannot hide it. In fact, we could also discover another way that we can spare sin. And Saul was certainly one that tried to do this as well. And that was to justify it. Saul tried to justify his sin. Now, if you flip back to 1 Samuel chapter 15, in verse 14, we'll see the justification that Saul begins as he tries to explain the situation to the prophet Samuel. Let's notice that. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 14. Samuel said, remember, we just got done hearing that Saul said, "I've kept the commandment, I performed that commandment." And Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" So explain that, Saul. What do you mean you've carried out the commandment? So did Saul then say, "Well, okay, I really blew it. I didn't follow through. I need to submit myself to God. I need to change. I shouldn't be..." No, he didn't do that, did he? Doesn't say that at all. Notice what he said. We see very clearly, verse 15, Saul said, "They've brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen." Oh, yeah, yeah, that's right. "To sacrifice to the Lord." Wouldn't that be great? That's what we did. Yes, that's what we did. We spared them because we want to honor God with that. Now the rest, oh, we wiped them out. We wiped out the bad stuff, but we saved the best because we want to honor God with that. So he starts covering up. He starts backpedaling. He starts justifying the fact that he didn't do what he was told to do. He didn't follow through. Now, do we ever find ourselves doing that? Kind of justifying sin? Justifying, you know, why we did what we did? If we do, we could fall into the category of Saul and allow sin, allow Agag to live. Now, if you hold your place here, flip back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. I think oftentimes today in the world that we live in, this happens so often. It so happens all the time in society today. It's almost become a mantra of the world around us that we can justify what we do. We can justify how we live. We can justify the things that we do and what we think by just saying, "It's okay, it's okay." And even those that would claim to be religious oftentimes will do this. You know, how could they allow gay ministers in a religious organization? How is that possible? You know, the Bible is pretty clear on those things. Well, how do they do it? Well, they justify it. They just justify it. They say, "Well, God wouldn't want us to be unhappy, would He? God would want the best for us." And so oftentimes, they use God's name and use attributes that God has. Sure, God's a loving God, and by being a loving God, He wouldn't want me to suffer. And so, you know, doing things like this would, you know, are happy, and I like these, and I enjoy these things. So God certainly wouldn't oppose that. But you see, that's not biblical. That's not godly. That's not what God says about it. In fact, over in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, I'm going to read this from the New Century Version. It may read just a little bit different than yours and kind of bring out a little bit more in the modern English. In verse 9, it says, "Surely you know that the people who do wrong will not inherit God's kingdom." Boy, it says pretty plain, doesn't it? He says, "Don't be fooled. Don't be deceived." Or in other words, whenever you see that phrase, don't be deceived, it's one of those things, maybe we should just take a step back for a moment and realize it's possible for me to be fooled. I could be deceived. I could be taken in. This could really, you know, fool me. And so we need to step back a little bit and say, wait, if God's telling me here and he inspired this to say, don't be deceived, then it must be possible that I could be fooled. I could be deceived. And look at the list he says we shouldn't be deceived about. He says, those who sin sexually, worship idols, take part in adultery, those who are male prostitutes or men who have sexual relations with other men, those who steal, those who are greedy, those who get drunk, those who lie about others or rob. These people will not inherit God's kingdom. That is pretty straight up, isn't it? It just says it straight up. That's not a part of what God wants in his family. That is not the perfection that we're to strive for. It's unacceptable, in other words. Just as Agag and the Amalekites were unacceptable, sin has to be unacceptable to us, and we cannot justify it. Because he goes on, now in the past, some of you were like that. Some of us were like that. But you were washed clean. You were made holy. You were made right with God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Spirit of our God. And so God condemned sin outright. And so we cannot use justification to say, well, it's really not that bad, is it? It's really not that big a deal. It's just boy, if you saw how much I've overcome, you'd see how, you know, this is really not that big a deal. We can get fooled into thinking that way, can't we? We can be fooled. And so I think God includes this situation with Saul and Agag to help us to realize that we certainly shouldn't justify ourselves. And boy, isn't it amazing how much people justify things? They justify. I've heard a justification that the Bible can't be true, and that justifies the fact that I'm an atheist. Well, they didn't study their Bible very much, but they can just say that blanket statement, and it justifies everything that they think and that they are. In fact, I did hear an interesting story about an atheist the other day. He was spending a nice quiet day out on the lake, fishing, enjoying the day. And then suddenly, as it was just so calm and quiet and serene, the Loch Ness Monster came up from below his boat, and wham, he hit this boat, just smashed it up in the air, and he's just flailing and flying in the air. And as he's falling back to the waters, here's the Loch Ness Monster with its jaws just wide open, ready to just chomp on this guy. He didn't know what to say, so he just inadvertently just called out, "Oh God, please save me." And right at that moment, time froze. So here's the atheist just hanging just in front of the teeth of the Loch Ness Monster. And he's just in just utter fear. Then he hears a voice from heaven. And this voice said, "I thought you didn't believe in me." And the atheist said, Oh Lord, please have mercy on me, because just 2 minutes ago I didn't believe in the Loch Ness Monster either." It seems sometimes we can justify our situations, can't we? Maybe not to that extreme. But we don't want to be fooled by that. We don't want to be taken in and find ourselves justifying and sparing sin. Now, I've got one other way that we spare sin. I'm sure that you could probably think and add to this list of many ways that we have a tendency to do that. But one that shows up in our story is blame. Sometimes we spare sin by blaming others. Now, if you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 15, look at verse 20. Verse 20, we find Saul talking about why this happened. Now, of course, the instruction of God was given directly to Saul. There was no in-between. Samuel spoke for God. He said, "This is what the Lord says." Samuel says, "All right, I better do that." Well, after he didn't follow through, down in verse 20 of 1 Samuel 15, he says, Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites." That wasn't quite the instruction, was it? So what's his justification? How does he blame others? Well, verse 21. "But the people took the plunder." You see, it was those rotten people. They took the sheep. They took the ox. It's all their fault. They got the best of everything. They got the best of all the spoils of war. And so, you know, I would have utterly destroyed it all, but those people, they were the bad ones. That was their fault. They made me do it. You know, you hear all how the whole conversation probably went. Now, blaming isn't new, is it? It's not new even by the time we get to Saul. If you remember all the way back, back to the garden, remember what Adam said? You know, when God confronted him about sin? He said, oh yeah, it was that woman. In fact, he kind of blamed God, didn't he? It was a woman you gave me. You gave me that woman. Boy, it's all her fault. And yeah, maybe by extension, it's your fault too. I don't know. You see, that's part of our human nature, to blame somebody else. It's somebody else's fault. It's my husband's fault. It's my wife's fault. It's my boss's fault. You know, I had to work late on the Sabbath because he gave me this job, and it was like a half hour before sunset. And I just had to, you know, follow through. You see, we blame others. We justify that. In fact, sometimes we even blame genetics. Have you ever blamed genetics? I have. Right? Blame genetics. It was, you know, I'm Italian, or I'm Irish, or you fill it in, you know. There's some characteristic that our heritage have that it's just, you know, I have a bad temper because you know what my family is like? I mean, if you think I'm bad, you should see my brother. I mean, he's terrible, you know. And then there's my dad. You know, and we do that. That way it seems to take the pressure off of us, and we don't have to deal with the horrible nature of sin, because we can blame all these other things, and just like Saul did. And so ultimately we can't do that. In fact, some people take blame to the ultimate extension, I think, and just blame life. They blame life overall. You know, life hasn't been fair to me, so I'm going to give up. I can do these things because it's just not fair. And so as we look at the example of this whole situation with Saul and Agag, it certainly is a reminder we cannot spare sin. We cannot allow it to live. We cannot allow it to go on. And so how do we deal with it? How do we be sure that we can hack it? You know, how do we put sin to death? How do we become like a Samuel and be able to take that sword and chop sin to bits? Well, I think there's a couple of things that we could do to begin to move in a very, very positive direction. I think the first thing is, and maybe the first thing that Saul didn't realize, you know, when he got to the battle and they were in the midst of all the things that were going on, you know, he realized as the slaughter began, you know, there were a couple of things that didn't seem to be that bad. I mean, look at these sheep. What did they ever do? You know, what's wrong with the animals? I mean, they seem to be fine. You know, and actually it's the warriors. They're the bad ones. The king, he's just way off in the background. He's not really the one that's fighting. You see, and so he didn't realize the extent of how awful and how this army was such an affront to God. He didn't understand that. And I think that's the first thing that we all have to realize, don't we? We all have to realize how awful sin really is. How awful sin is to a holy God. Our God is awesome, and He is holy, and He is almighty, and He is all-knowing and omniscient and omnipotent. And sin is an affront to God in any of its forms. And sometimes we have a tendency not to realize how bad it is, and how awful and how horrible it really is to God. Now, there's a passage in Isaiah chapter 59 that maybe begins to bring this point home a little bit of the horrible nature of sin and how awful it really is. In Isaiah chapter 59, right at the beginning of that chapter, we have an indication here of how sin can just be so overwhelming to us and how awful it truly, truly is to a loving, perfect God. Notice what it does to us. Isaiah chapter 59, right at the very beginning. It says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God." You see, it's so awful and it is so horrible, and it is such an affront to God that sin separates us from God. It puts a wall between us, that we cannot pass over when we're in that state of sin. We cannot develop a relationship with God, a right kind of relationship with this wall of sin between us. And so God says it is awful. It is so awful that it doesn't allow us to have a right relationship. You see, God's not going to have a relationship with sin. And so he says very plainly, your sin separates you. That he goes on here, your sins have hidden his face from you so that he won't hear. We live in a state of sin. It separates us from God. We're isolated from God. And so the only solution then is we've got to repent and we've got to change and we've got to knock down that barrier. God's will has to be carried out in our lives so that we can have that relationship. So God can be our Father. Jesus Christ can be our elder brother. We can have a family relationship with God and with Jesus Christ because the barrier has come down. You know, Israel could be right with God because the Amalekites ultimately were destroyed. Samuel carried out God's commands. Israel could be that nation living under the auspices of God. And so we can too, but we've got to always keep it in mind how awful it is. Even in what we might consider its smallest state, you know, the smallest increment is still awful. It is still horrible before God. I know we're challenged every day, it seems, in the world that we live in. I remember one that it just happened to hit me the other day. I was watching a movie. And it wasn't a bad movie or anything like that, but it was one of these shows, and maybe you've seen similar types of things, maybe on a television show or a movie, but it was one of these shows that you're watching the movie, and the guy, the hero of the movie, is actually a bad guy. He's doing things that aren't right. You know, he's actually a criminal. He's a robber. He's a thief. And yet, because of the way the script is written and because of the way the thing's carried out, you know, I start pulling for this guy that I want that guy to win because of the way the scenario of the script is written and the actor is doing such an amazing job that suddenly I'm feeling compassion for this thief. And it just kind of struck me as I was watching that. It's like, boy, how easily we can get just sucked into it and not realize, you know, the depth of how sin will just come around every corner to try to get at us. Now, if you think about the things from God's perspective, you know, this movie wasn't drawing our attention to all the evil things. It was drawing our attention to all the other kinds of things, some of these personal kinds of things, where you didn't see the pain of the consequences of what these individuals were doing. You didn't see the pain of what they're robbing, you know, these poor people of. You didn't see the poor people suffering and the difficulties. You know, if perhaps there was a murder, do you actually see the family suffering or what was the result from that perspective? You know, if we look on that perspective, we have no problem seeing how evil sin is. But oftentimes it's like the movie or like the television show. We can be caught up in it so quickly that we don't really realize how bad it really is and how awful it really is to God. And so maybe that's where we have to step back then and ask us, what's the cost? What does sin really cost? You see, if it was a robbery, well, it cost the victim, you know, their income. It cost them their savings. It cost them, you know, a way to have a better life. You know, if it was, you know, other crimes, what was the cost? Now, if we begin to think of sin in that way, when we think of the cost of sin, what did sin cost God? And so often we forget to realize it cost God the death of his Son. That's the ultimate cost of sin. How awful is sin? Sin is so awful that our Savior Jesus Christ had to be beaten, and just terribly beaten, beyond the shred of his life before he was crucified and bled to death for our sins. Sin is awful, and we must always remember that it is an awful, awful thing. And if we keep that perspective, I think it begins to help us to really put sin to death. Saul forgot how awful the Amalekites really were. In fact, some interesting things happened because of what Saul did, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. Now, I think another way that we can absolutely begin to hack it, begin to put sin to death, is that we've got to avoid it. We've got to avoid sin. There's a great passage. It's over in Romans chapter 13 and verse 14. Romans 13:14. It's a very short little passage. In fact, you don't even need to turn there. It very plainly says, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Make no provision In fact, it literally means don't even think about it. Don't even think about sinning. You see, and for us, whatever that may be, whatever that weakness we may be, or maybe sometimes it's what we think is a strength, don't allow it. Don't even allow it. You got problems with the internet? You got problems with pornography? Unplug that computer. Don't even think about it. Give absolutely no provision. If you're an alcoholic, don't even go near a liquor store. Don't even think about it. You know, whatever that may be, if it's fornication, don't ever be alone with the other sex. Don't do it. Don't allow it. Don't even allow the crack of the door to open. Give no provision for the flesh. You see, is that extreme? Well, not according to what Christ taught. You remember what he taught in Matthew chapter 5, you know. If your eye causes you a problem, what did he say? He says, pop it out. You know, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. That sounds pretty extreme. But it's not. It's not extreme. Because what do you compare it to? Imagine comparing that. What is getting your hand cut off compared to being thrown in the lake of fire? Because that's really the ultimate comparison. When you talk about sin and sin that is allowed to live, sin that is spared, if we continue to do that, ultimately that's where it's going to lead to. It will lead to the lake of fire. So we need to avoid it at all costs. And then rather than just avoiding it, I think avoiding it is a good step. It's the first step. But then we've got to go to the next step. We've got to go to the next level if we're really going to overcome. And that is to do whatever it takes. Do whatever it takes. Much the same as Christ taught in Matthew chapter 5. Put on righteousness. We've got to be doers. Right? We just don't want to be avoiders, but we've got to be doing something. We've got to be doing the will of God. In fact, if you want to turn over to Romans chapter 6, verse 12 begins a section of Scripture that deals with putting on something and an action step for us. Romans chapter 6, in verse 12, he makes a general statement as Paul begins writing to God's church in Rome. He starts in a general sense. He says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. So, all right, we've got to get out of the way of it. We don't let it control us. We don't want to fall into that hole at all. But then he goes on. He says, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. He says, for sin shall not have dominion over you. He says, don't allow that to happen. Don't allow sin to have dominion. You're not under law, you're under grace. Don't allow that to happen. Present yourselves. Literally, it means yield yourselves. Or put yourself right beside something. And of course, in this instance, what are we to put ourselves right beside? Who are we supposed to present ourselves to? It says to God. We're doing the will of God. We're supposed to be like the soldiers in Saul's day. We're supposed to be at God's disposal to present ourselves in active obedience, doing whatever it takes to do the right thing, to be that tool, to be that instrument. Literally, it is an instrument that it's talking about here. And in fact, it can refer to an instrument of war. It can refer to a weapon. We're to be a weapon, not like Saul and Agag, but to be a weapon of righteousness. To be a weapon of righteousness. So God wants us to put sin to death by going on the attack. By going on the attack in much the same way that Saul was to take care of Agag. In fact, that probably is taking it to the next level once again. So it's realizing how awful sin is, avoiding it, doing whatever it takes, and being on the offensive. And that's a fourth thing that I have. We've got to realize how sin is so terrible. We have to avoid it. We have to do what it takes, but yet be on the offensive. Don't wait for sin to come to you. Be ready to defend yourself at all costs at any time. There's a great passage that is such a reminder of this. It's over in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12 is such a great reminder for us of how we need to be on the offensive against sin. Philippians chapter 3 is quite a reminder of the offensive that we're to be about. Philippians chapter 3 And if we begin in verse 12, it tells us, not that I've already attained or I'm already perfected. So here Paul is telling God's church in Philippi that he hadn't reached the pinnacle. He wasn't perfect yet. So he said, I'm not quite there yet. But I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. He was pressing on. Literally, that word means to chase after it, to go after it, to pursue it swiftly. I think the King James says something a little different. It says follow after, I think, is what the King James says. That kind of misses really the point of what the word really means. But to really go after, to press on, to pursue it, to chase it like you had to catch something, is what we're supposed to do for righteousness. That's what we're seeking for. We're seeking the reward as though we're really chasing after it. Or maybe if you can imagine when you're a kid and you weren't it, but that other kid is it, and I'm going to run and get away as fast as I can. Well, we're to chase it as though we've got to tag it. We've got to grab a hold of it, he says. Verse 13, brethren, I don't count myself to apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. Some translations say straining. You know, that word right there, reaching forward, that's the same word for pursuing. That's the same one that we read about pressing on. I'm straining forward. I'm reaching ahead. I'm pursuing it with everything that I am. I press, once again in verse 14, toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. So we've got to be after righteousness. We've got to seek ways that we can serve God. Seek ways that we can fulfill His commands in our life. How can we do that? Maybe we can sit down and we can write a list of how I can serve, how I can give, how I can be pleasing to God, the things that I need to overcome, and really pursue after them and make it happen through the power of God's Holy Spirit. God does give us the ability to be able to hack it. We can hack it through the power that God gives us. Now, if we think back to the story back in 1 Samuel, Agag was pretty happy when he thought he got away with it. He was pretty amazed that he was able to get away with it. And boy, that's the way it is with sin. When we spare sin, it's thrilled because that means it's going to have another opportunity to do even more damage. In fact, it is kind of ironic. If you think of the example of Saul and Agag, and not following through with what God commanded. Do you remember the ultimate demise of King Saul? He was killed in battle. But you know who ultimately killed him? An Amalekite. An Amalekite ultimately came back and killed Saul. And what an amazing example for us. If sin can come back to haunt us, if we don't take care of it, it's going to come back and it's going to take us down. And this battle that we're fighting, it will never end. But when Jesus Christ returns, it will end. And so until that time, we engage in combat. We engage in combat. Don't deny it. Don't hide it. Don't justify it. Don't blame others. But let's pursue righteousness. And with God's help, we can hack it.